I want to talk to you tonight from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. This will be a textual study of the first 20 verses of this chapter on the subject God's commandments and the traditions of men. I want to read the entire passage in your hearing first, and then we'll go back to the beginning, have some introductory remarks to make, and then take up each verse as we come to it. So I bid you listen carefully to the entire reading, beginning with verse 1. Then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, Honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. And he called to him the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which entereth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which proceedeth out of the mouth. This defileth the man. Then came the disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind guides the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Peter answered and said unto him, Declare unto us the parable. And he said, Are ye also even yet without understanding? Perceive ye not that whatsoever goeth into the mouth passeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. Jesus spent a great deal of his time during his public ministry destroying human authority and human traditions in religion and establishing the pure word of God. The word tradition means any custom or practice handed down for generations, usually by word of mouth. The term tradition is found 12 times in the New Testament. And it's significant that only 3 of the 12 times, or in only 3 of the 12 times, is it used in a favorable manner. So usually when the New Testament refers to tradition, it's using tradition in an unfavorable sense. Religious traditions are traditions based upon inspired teaching and practice, and these traditions are approved. Any custom, any practice handed down by apostolic men is an approved tradition or custom or practice. To give you some examples of it, in fact, the 3 references in which tradition is used in an approved sense. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul said, But I praise you that you remember me in all things, and hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them unto you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he said, So then, brethren, stand fast and keep the traditions that were delivered unto you, whether by epistle or by word, from us. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he said, Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions that ye received of us. So these passages refer to the practices and the customs that the apostles taught the disciples of Jesus to engage in. These traditions, then, were based upon divine authority, the authority of Christ. And we're to observe these traditions, continue in them, stand fast, and hold to them. But usually, when the Bible refers to tradition, it refers to humanly authorized customs and practices that men have elevated to the plane of divine revelation or divine law, and thus use them in a religious sense. Whenever a religious tradition is based upon uninspired teaching and practice, that tradition, that custom, that practice is vain and sinful. To give you some examples of the latter, I turn to Colossians 2, verses 8 and 21. And the Apostle Paul in verse 8 said, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." I notice the emphasis here in this tradition that is not approved is upon it being based upon or the result of human authority, the traditions of men, and not after Christ. Again, he says in verse 21, "Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all things which are prepared for the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men." Another example of it is, of course, in Matthew 15, the passage that we've read tonight, verses 3, 6, and 9, where Jesus speaks of tradition in verse 6 and says, "Ye have made void the word of God by your tradition." And again, he says in verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." And the first reference being to the fact that the disciples were criticized because they did not keep or they transgressed the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God, that you might keep your tradition?" A parallel passage to Matthew chapter 15 is Mark chapter 7. And in Mark 7, you also have three places in which Jesus refers to these human traditions as being vain because they're unauthorized. We must learn to distinguish between social and religious customs or traditions. Social customs are not wrong of and within themselves. For instance, in John chapter 2, we find that Jesus attended a marriage feast in Cana, attended to that which was a custom or practice among the Jews of that day, but which was a purely social endeavor. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27, Paul said to the Corinthians, "If any one of those that does not believe, that is a heathen, bids you to a feast, go and eat whatsoever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake." So it's proper for Christians to engage in a feast with unbelievers as a matter of purely social contact or social custom. There's nothing wrong with social customs and traditions of and within themselves, and they vary depending upon different parts of the world and at different times in the history of man. But whenever a human custom is observed as a religious rite or practice, whenever it's rendered as service designed to please God, and whenever we endeavor to bind such practices or customs or traditions upon others as though they are necessary to salvation, then that purely innocent practice becomes a vain and sinful endeavor. I'll give you two examples of the latter. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul had this to say as he was concerned about the possibility of the Galatians, who had been delivered from the law of Moses under the liberty that is in Christ Jesus, going back to that law from which they had been delivered. Here's what he says: "Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no God. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Now with that passage in mind, without any comment yet, I want to turn also to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, where Paul said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ." That follows his statement, of course, that Jesus Christ nailed the law under the cross, and thus delivered us from it. Now, days and seasons and customs and years, the eating of meats or the not eating of them, the drinking of drinks or the not eating of them, to the extent that they're innocent and moral of and within themselves. The Apostle Paul does not mean to condemn. In fact, he himself recognized and engaged in, practiced some of the Jewish traditions and customs involving the recognition of certain days and the abstinence of meats on certain occasions himself, even after he was delivered from the law and taught other men that they were delivered from the law. But he did this purely as a matter of national custom. And as long as it was kept as simply a practice, a private observance, that wasn't bound upon others and didn't become a church regulation or service, they were purely innocent. But there were some, called Judaizing teachers, who took these customs and practices and their attitudes toward meats and drinks and so on, and made laws concerning them, binding them upon the whole church, much as they had been under the law of Moses. And this is what's condemned in such passages as I have just read. So here, the very innocent thing of eating or not eating meat, which Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Romans chapter 14, we'll neither commend us to God if we eat, nor will we be condemned if we don't eat. This was an amoral, a non-moral matter. It was neither moral nor immoral to eat or not eat meat. It was a matter of private opinion, and you could be a vegetarian if you wanted to. And as long as you kept that as a private thing, it was all right. But when you took the abstinence from meat and bound that upon your brother, or made this necessary to salvation, that became a human tradition, elevated to the plane of divine law, and it became a vain and sinful practice, and was condemned as such. And so we need to distinguish in our lives between customs and practices that are purely local, temporary, customary, national in their nature, and not religious, and between those practices and customs and observances that we engage in or that other people engage in as a part of their devotion unto God. That'll be important in our study tonight. Jesus met the tradition issue most frequently during his lifetime in his controversies with the Pharisees. These Pharisees were introduced in the text which I read in your hearing tonight. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews that arose between the Testaments, that is, between the close of the Old Testament period, or the writing of the last Old Testament book, and the beginning of the New Testament period. The Pharisees were one of several sects of Jews that arose during that intertestamentary period. And they were called Pharisees for a very significant reason. The Hebrew word from whence we get the word Pharisee means separated one. And these people, this particular class or sect of Jews, became known as the separated ones, or the Pharisees, because of their extreme care to keep the customs and traditions of the fathers and to keep themselves from all persons and all things morally and ceremonially, legally unclean. Now they were so scrupulous about their observance of the very letter of the law of Moses and the law concerning legal cleanness and uncleanness that obtained under the law of Moses, that they regarded themselves as righteous and they set all other men at naught. They wouldn't have anything to do. They wouldn't have any social contact of any kind with any other person because they were afraid they would contact some uncleanness. Only the Pharisees maintained this scrupulous ceremonial cleanness. It was a fundamental tenet of these Pharisees that they believe in the traditions of the elders, that is, their fathers who had lived generations before them, which they understood to consist in laws and regulations that had been orally handed down from the days of Moses and the prophets. And to these Pharisees, these Jewish customs and traditions, especially as it had to do with the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, were equal to what Moses himself said. They were equivalent to divine law, so far as they were concerned. Well, it was supposed that these traditions originated with inspired men, and therefore they were equal in authority with the rest of the Old Testament, and to disregard them was to violate the law of God. Now you know that the Pharisees were among the early enemies of Jesus, and they were looking for every possible excuse to criticize him. And they had tried several things. They couldn't find any fault with his teaching. They couldn't find any fault with his practice. They couldn't find anything to explain away his miracle. And so they were left with one alternative: to charge him with violating the traditions of the elders because he didn't insist that his disciples observe these traditions, such as the washing of hands before you eat bread. This was the best attack they could make on him, as they observed his conduct and the conduct of his disciples. Now, hand washing, like some of these other things that I mentioned, is a custom or practice that is not wrong or right of and within itself. It's not a moral thing. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. In fact, it's a pretty good idea. It's a lot more sanitary than some other practice. But the Pharisees had made the washing of hands before eating a religious service. They'd made this a ceremony that determined whether or not when you ate that bread you contacted any ceremonial uncleanness that separated you from God. And to them, this custom of going through this ceremony of washing your hands before you ate was equal to a law of God, and to violate it or disregard it was equal to violating the law of God. Mark, in his account of this same incident, mentions some things in addition to the washing of hands that Jesus brought up in this discussion. Here they are listed in verse 4. He says, when you come into the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. And many other things there are which they have received to hold: washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. So before they ate any bread, they always had to wash their hands to eliminate any ceremonial uncleanness. They had to be sure that all the pots and the cups and the vessels were clean. And when they went to the marketplace and returned home, they bathed themselves to eliminate any ceremonial uncleanness they might have contacted from somebody else. And they were very scrupulous about this matter. This was the tradition of the elders that had been handed down, and to them, this was the law of God. Now, Jesus, why is it that your disciples don't observe the traditions of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat bread? Well, the charge was true. They didn't. And the reason they didn't was because Jesus didn't require it of them. He didn't pay any attention to these human traditions that had been made divine revelations or religious certainties. Since they regarded this as equal to violating the scriptures, it would appear that they had a pretty good charge. But instead of their making the charge fit, Jesus simply attacked all such tradition itself. He charged them with transgressing the will of God because of their traditions. Their traditions were responsible for their being in violation of what God had said. And the conclusion, of course, was, therefore, all such traditions are sinful. Well, in effect, Jesus said, it's true. I don't wash my hands before I eat, and I don't require my disciples to wash their hands before they eat, because this is a human tradition that causes people to violate what God has said. And anything that causes people to violate the will of God is sinful. That's the first thing Jesus said about their tradition. Then he sustains the charge that by their traditions they transgress the will of God. Let's look at it again now. He said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God that you might keep your tradition? For God said, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father and mother, let him die the death. Ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God that you might keep your tradition. Now he cites an example to show what he's talking about when he says, why do you transgress the will of God that you might keep your tradition? He said, Moses said, and this isn't a tradition, this isn't something handed down orally, this is in the law of God that has been deposited in the Old Testament. Moses said in Exodus 20 and verse 12, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. That's what the law of God says. That's the matter of record. And furthermore, in Exodus 21:17, Moses said, he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Now, the obvious connection between the statement in Exodus 20 and the one in Exodus 21 is simply this. If a man that cursed his father or mother was guilty of being disrespectful and arrogant and abusive of his parents, was worthy to be put to death. Well, similarly, the individual that turned his back upon his indigent parents, upon his parents who in their old age, having provided for him, were unable to provide for themselves, who turned his back upon them, was in effect cursing them, renouncing them. And if he was guilty of a crime that was worthy of punishment by death. But now what these Pharisees said about that was this. They had a little tradition. They had a ceremony that Jesus calls Corban in Mark 7, verse 11, which translated means given to God or a gift to God. And so they went through a little ceremony in which they dedicated what they had that their parents might have been profited by. They dedicated it to God. They sanctified it. And having done that, according to the tradition of the Pharisees, they were no longer under any obligation to honor their father and their mother, that is, to support them. And that's what the honor in that passage means. Honor thy father and thy mother means, and here includes, supporting your father and your mother in their old age. But they said, that wherewith they might have been profited by me is given to God. And so, you say, the man doesn't have to honor his father. Hence you've made void, Jesus said, the commandment of God by your tradition. Now get it. The law of God. The thing that God had plainly said by Moses and had been written in Holy Scripture, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. They had set aside, they had just made void by the introduction of a humanly authorized and invented tradition. And they were more interested in their traditions than they were in doing what God told them to do in the first place. And so such traditions are an unauthoritative and mischievous guide. That's what Jesus is saying. And you ought not to be guided by such traditions. He even accused them of hypocrisy. He said, "Ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Well, I believe it's getting a little warm in here. I see a lot of people fanning. Maybe you can open some windows or doors or something. Might help a little bit. He charged them with hypocrisy, saying that you profess to honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And so he said your religion is vain because it consists in doing things that are based upon human commandments and human traditions. Now, wherein was the hypocrisy? In the illustration that he had given concerning this little ceremony called Korban. Well, the hypocrisy was simply this, that there was a false pretense of doing for God's honor what they really did because of their own avarice, their own covetous disposition. And all substitutions of God's will are prompted by similar motives. Now, this ceremony of Korban was a very convenient thing. Any ungrateful, covetous son who didn't want to fulfill his obligations to his indigent parents just had to go through a little ceremony known as Korban, and that satisfied the religious scruples and requirements of the day, made him perfectly acceptable in the sight of his fellows, and released him from any obligation to do what God told him to do in the first place. So the whole tradition was based upon a hypocritical attitude in religion. They did what they did to be seen of men. Their religious scruples were not based upon devotion to the law of God and a desire to honor God in the doing of His will, but based upon being seen of men for their piety and their righteousness. And so the traditions that they invented were so designed that they could appear to be the most pious and righteous people in the community, while at the same time protecting themselves from the more distasteful requirements of morality. Jesus said, "It's vain worship." He quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, or rather he paraphrases the quotation, which in Isaiah 29 says, "Their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." Now get that statement and think of their fear toward me. This is God speaking about Israel of old. Their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Now rightly inspired fear toward God springs from the Word of God. Fear is used, of course, in the sense of respect and reverence for God. And if our respect and reverence or our service to God springs from the right motive, it'll have to come from the Word of God, from what God has revealed and what God has said. But their fear of God or their service toward God sprang not from what God had authorized, but from human authority, from the observance of these unauthorized human religious traditions. And hence, they were vain and sinful. All such worship, all service rendered to God, any kind of an attitude of fear or respect toward God that results from human authority and the desire to please men rather than from divine authority and the desire to please God is vain, sinful, useless, worthless worship. That's what Jesus was saying. Yet these people were regarded as the most righteous, the most religious people of their day. Jesus said, "You might as well not worship at all. It's empty, void, useless." every such addition, good people, or substitution of the revealed will of God to one degree or another invariably results in men setting aside what God has plainly said in favor of what God, of what man has said. What's based on human wisdom and human will. I'll illustrate it. Jesus gave us one illustration. The command concerning honoring father and mother, which they had set aside in order that they might keep their tradition, Corban. Take the practice of infant baptism, for instance, which is a human tradition based upon human authority. Now, just suppose we could get everybody in the world to believe that that tradition, the tradition of baptizing infants, was divinely authorized, and everybody ought to have their infants baptized. After one generation of doing that, it would simply eliminate completely the only baptism that Jesus ever authorized, which is the baptism of believers. Because everybody having been baptized as an infant, upon growing up and believing that this satisfied the law of God, would see no need to be baptized as a believer. And so all infants would be baptized generation after generation, and there never would be any baptism of believing adults. The tradition of baptizing infants would ultimately eliminate the only thing that Jesus ever authorized with reference to baptism. It would set aside the law of God. And so it is in the religious world today that every religious practice that is based upon or that has grown out of human authority and human traditions in religion, to some degree or another, without exception, causes people to just set aside and forget all about something that God has plainly said they ought to be. Men become more devoted to and loyal to and wedded to human wisdom and human authority than they do what God said in His Word. And my brethren and myself can be just as guilty of that as anybody else. Well, Jesus turns His attention then to the matter of ceremonial and real defilement, which was really the basis of this whole objection in the first place. He said, not that which entereth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which proceedeth out of the mouth. This defileth the man. And then the disciples came unto Him and said, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, I guess so. But He rather upset some of their ideas and some of their practices, and rather plainly. He said, that which goeth into the mouth does not defile the man. That was their idea about it. They had to clean the pots and the cups and the brazen vessels and wash their hands, lest any of the things that they partook of or that entered into their mouth might cause them to be ceremonially unclean and separate them from God. That was their concept of it. But Jesus said, that which proceedeth out of the mouth defileth the man. He says, that which goes into the mouth passeth into the belly and is cast out into the draw. But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. As He said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Solomon said, as a man speaketh in his heart, so is he. So Jesus said, out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and so on. And He says, these are the things that defile the man. It's the condition of a man's soul that reflects itself in what comes out of his mouth that defiles the soul, not what goes into the mouth. What separates a man from God is the defilement of his soul by sin. So man is defiled by such things as evil thoughts, fornication, murders, and so on. and they reflect themselves in the light. But man isn't defiled by unwashing hands. Thus, Jesus swept away their whole traditionary teaching on the law of uncleanness. And no wonder then that they were offended. This was practically the basis of their whole religion. Their traditionary practices. And Jesus just swept them all aside and said, you've got the thing in complete reverse. So his disciples said, don't you know, Lord, that they were offended at this saying? Disciples were a little bit concerned about the Lord's frankness on this occasion. And they thought maybe the Lord doesn't realize what he said. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing here. So we better point out to him the fact that these Pharisees are pretty upset about this. They're offended. They don't like it. Well, we might expect that Jesus would say, oh, is that so? Well, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll fix that up. I'll take that back, or I'll smooth that over in some way so as to assure them that I didn't really mean to upset any of their practices or traditions in religion. After all, every man has a right to his own belief. We can't see everything alike. So I'll straighten that up. That isn't what Jesus did. He almost didn't even give them a reply. What he said was, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Now here's what Jesus had done. He had proved that they nullified the Word of God. He charged them with hypocrisy. He declared all their worship was vain, which included even the things they did that God had authorized, because of the fact that they were willing to engage in things that God hadn't authorized. And their motives were wrong. Their spirit was in the wrong place. That just eliminated their whole religion from being acceptable to God and from doing them any good spiritually. Jesus said, your religion is vain. And he swept away their whole concept about uncleanness. And it's no wonder they were offended. And the disciples were pained by the fact that Jesus had offended them. They were like many people today, like some of my brethren even sometimes. They had greater respect for the feelings of their friends than they had zeal for the truth. Now, it wasn't that they were offended because Jesus was uncouth. It wasn't because Jesus was unkind. It wasn't because Jesus had a proud, arrogant disposition and he just got some sort of pleasure out of dressing people down and peeling their heads real good, like some people do and some preachers. They couldn't accuse Jesus of that kind of an attitude. The reason they were offended is because he told them the plain truth about their religious situation, and they knew it. They knew it was the truth. Well, they were upset, and the disciples were upset because the disciples were more concerned about the feelings of their friends that had come down from Jerusalem than they had zeal for the truth. And so for a moment they were blinded to the truth Jesus had taught and more concerned about the fact that their friends were offended. So as I said, Jesus just compared these Pharisees to plants in a garden that weren't put there by the owner. And everybody knows what needs to be done with plants in a garden that weren't put there by the owner. They need to be rooted up. And so he indicated that they would be rooted up, because their religion was based upon human authority. What he had said was not intended to please them. It was intended to root them up. Hence, there wasn't any purpose in Jesus changing what he had said. He said, let them alone. And he didn't mean in the sense of ceasing to oppose them, but he meant leave them alone in the sense of making no effort to appease them. neither the matter nor the manner of what Jesus had said was improper. He couldn't make an excuse for the truth that he had taught. His method and his manner and his purpose were proper. And so there wasn't anything that could be said. And so he says the best thing to do is to say nothing. Just leave them alone. Don't do anything to try to appease them, because they're blind guides. And if the blind guides the blind, all shall fall into the pit. So Jesus says all teaching that isn't based upon divine revelation is going to be rooted up. It needs to be treated just like these Pharisees' traditions need to be treated. It needs a good uprooting job. And if the uprooting is offered in the right spirit, for the right purpose, there need be no compromise or apology for it. You know, when men oppose the truth from bad motives, like these Pharisees did, the only way to do them any good is to offend them. You can't possibly correct somebody that's in error and that's in error from a bad motive and that's promoting error from a bad motive until they're offended by the fact that they're convinced and convicted that it is error. In fact, when you please them, you only confirm them in their wrong ways. These Pharisees, in the observance of these traditions, had been permitted by Jesus just to go on thinking that this is perfectly all right. These traditions are innocent. And even though God hasn't authorized it, we're honest and sincere, and we're rendering it to God in worship. So why wouldn't God accept it? Why wouldn't God be pleased with it? If Jesus had just let these people go on thinking that that was all right, that so long as they were honest and sincere, it didn't really matter what they did in religion, so long as they did something. Why, that would have just confirmed them in not only keeping up the traditions that they had, but in inventing some more. And Jesus knew it. The only way to get them to come to their senses in this matter was to offend them in the sense of telling them the truth about their religious condition. And that's what Jesus did. Both the blind man and his blind teacher are responsible for what they believe. You know, some people have the idea that people that are guided improperly aren't responsible. The guide may be responsible, the false teacher may be held responsible, but the people that have been led along by a false teacher, they're not responsible. That isn't what Jesus said, is it? He showed that both the blind teacher and the blind readers are equally responsible, and both of them are going to end up in the ditch. So what these Pharisees needed to realize was that they ought to choose a leader who could lead them, who wasn't blind. The leader being, of course, Jesus, the Son of God, who would lead them out from under these human traditions and their scrupulous observance of them, and this formalism and hypocrisy in religion, to an elevation of the pure Word of God and authorized things and the doing of them out of the simple desire to do them because it's God's will, and God knows better than we do what we ought to do in religion. Now, this is a lesson that everybody that's interested in getting to heaven ought to learn, needs to learn. Our religious friends and neighbors need to learn it. That everything we do in religion needs to be examined in the light of where's the divine authority for it. The fact that we're religious, and that we're honest and sincere, and that we're going through the forms of religion, and we're doing things for God, doesn't mean that God's pleased with it. And it's also true that as those who are striving and professing to be servants of Christ and building up the church asks of the New Testament pattern, we need to ask ourselves the same questions about everything we believe and practice in religion. Are we doing this because of the traditions of the elders? Or are we doing this because we can turn to the Word of God and show where it's authorized? And if we can't, we don't have any better chance of getting to heaven than those Pharisees did. We're just as responsible for it as our blind guides are. So what Jesus was doing was insisting and emphasizing that no religion is acceptable to God, that is based upon or grows out of or that's governed by the commandments and traditions of men. Jesus Christ has all authority. His will was revealed to the apostles and has been deposited by them through the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And that's our sufficient rule of faith and practice. To the law and to the testimony we ought to turn. And our faith ought to be based upon the Word of God and not upon the Word of men or the fact that it's always been done this way, but upon the fact that we know that God is authorized and therefore is pleased with it. We sing the invitation song that's been announced tonight. I commend this chapter and the things that Jesus taught in it to you. Trust that you'll make the application that needs to be made to it, whether as an alien sinner or as a child of God. If you're subject to the invitation, while together we stand and sing, we bid you come.